So we're studying here in 1 Kings chapter 7, and simultaneously we're also looking at the parallel accounts in 2 Chronicles chapters 3 and 4. Last week we left off at verse 12. We want to go ahead and start this morning in 1 Kings 7, looking at verses 13 and 14, in this section we're reading about the construction of the temple, which was actually completed at the end of chapter 6, but he's giving some of the details of its appearance here. We saw down through verse 12 a description of the very good stones that were used in that building. And so last week we took that opportunity to make a comparison to the second temple that also had some very good stones in it, and what Jesus had to say about that and what we learned from that as far as, not just the prophecy that Christ made in that particular case about the destruction of that temple, but that was a temporary one, as was this one. There's a definite spiritual understanding that we need to have from this, as this was a shadow, this physical temple was a shadow of the church, and we have looked at that and seen as what we're supposed to be as the Lord's church, as living stones in that spiritual temple. And so clearly from this description of the original building, what it was the shadow to be the fulfillment, we need to spiritually be what the Lord intends for us to be. But that also requires for us to understand that the things of this earth are temporal. And that was the case for this physical building here, and its stones and all of that. So we need to have our affection on the things above, not on the things of the earth. But as we continue now in 1 Kings 7, verses 13 and 14, he's going to tell about a man that was sent from Tyre that was involved in the detail work of the temple. Let's go ahead and read verses 13 and 14 as it begins that, but then there's going to be a lot more detail to follow that and what this man did. So 1 Kings 7, 13 and 14. Let's see, Brother Allen, could you read that for us, please?
And King Solomon sent and fetched Hiram out of Tyre. He was the widow's son of the tribe of Naphtali.
Okay, so here was this man that was from Tyre, but he tells about his background, his family background there. We learn a little bit more about him as we'll want to make a comparison between this and what we already have seen about this man in chapter 2 of 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 2, 13 and 14. We can go over there, and Brother Glenn, could you read those two verses for us? Okay, so we learn a little bit more. This is talking about the same guy, obviously. Who was speaking those words there, verses 13 and 14? He says, "Now I have sent." That is what Hiram, the king of Tyre, was saying to Solomon. Now, he sent him, we read in 1 Kings 7, in the account there, it said that King Solomon sent and fetched him. Well, can that be true that somebody can send someone and then the one he is sent to could also sin and fetch him. And there's any number of ways where that can simultaneously be true, and it obviously is in this case. So it does show, though, who was involved in this. This is, again, an example of the cooperation between Solomon and Hiram, the king of Tyre. So were they working together in this, in the building of the temple? Absolutely they were. When did that relationship begin? Well, for Solomon, you know, right here at the beginning of his reign when he starts this work. But as far as Hiram being involved with Israel and working with Israel, I mean, that goes back to David, as we were introduced to that Hiram, who was ever a lover of David. So there was an established relationship between David and Hiram that was based in, I mean, here was a man who loved a man after God's own heart. And from the letters and messengers that went back and forth between Solomon and this Hiram that we read about, especially in 2 Chronicles 2, there was no question that Hiram believed in Jehovah. He acknowledged him, and his entire motivation to helping Solomon was based in, as we see in 2 Chronicles 2, verse 4, the details of all those commandments of God that Israel needed to obey, and that was the basis of Solomon's appeal to our Hiram to continue to assist him in the work. So the entire basis of this was in a mutual faith in God and a desire to have God's people to be able to obey his commandments. So does that sound like David was involved with a wicked man, or that Solomon was in a fellowship or partnership with a wicked man? And by the way, Brother Hugh is in Greenwood, so I was supposed to let his class know that they were supposed to be here this morning. So come on in. But at any rate, didn't think about that until now. We're in 2 Chronicles. We're in 1 Kings 7 and 2 Chronicles 2 at the moment. But this was not a case where you had the righteous in fellowship with the wicked. Because what does God think about that? What did God think of it when Jehoshaphat, who was a righteous king of Judah, was working with the house of Ahab in Israel? I mean, he rebuked him. That was a temptation, unfortunately, that Jehoshaphat fell to at least three times. First of all, well, it started with his marrying his son to the daughter of Ahab, which that was, I believe it would be fair to say that was definitely the biggest mistake of Jehoshaphat's life, letting that happen. That led to those temptations that he had to be involved with the family. You know, there's a saying that people have made about when there's a marriage, you marry the whole family. Well, in a sense, that's true. I mean, that definitely brings in a tie, and there's a reason why that has to be considered, that always that we want to be involved with those who are faithful in the Lord. So there's certainly a lesson about marriage in that, but as far as this lesson to learn from this, what Hiram and Solomon were doing, this is not at all like Jehoshaphat in the house of Ahab, when Jehoshaphat went up to go with Ahab to Ramoth and Gilead to fight the Syrians. Why were the Syrians, why had they taken Ramoth and Gilead? Gilead was land on the east side of the Jordan River that God had given to Israel to inherit. They went up there first when they defeated Sihon and Og. And God gave that for Israel's inheritance. So what were the Syrians doing in there? Well, anytime you have one of those neighbors of Israel that is encroaching upon or taking their land, that can only happen because of what reason? Based on what God's promises were in the law of Moses. If they had obeyed him, what did he say would happen with their enemies? Their enemies would be defeated every time. So if their enemies were having success against them, that was of God as punishment for their disobedience. So that's the only way that could could happen. That's the only way they could have any situation like that. He promised to spare them from famine or defeat by their enemies if they obeyed him. So whenever they had those problems like famine and losing, being defeated by their enemies under the law of Moses, that was a clear message from God that they were disobeying him, and that was a punishment from him. So what was Jehoshaphat doing trying to help Ahab to go fight to try to forcibly fix a problem that God was causing them because of their own disobedience? Not a good thing to do at all. And God sent a prophet to rebuke Jehoshaphat for his involvement in that. Just to remind ourselves of that. Second Chronicles, while we're in this book, if we flip to chapter 19 and look at verses 1 and 2, here's what the Lord said to him about that particular matter. Second Chronicles 19, 1 and 2. Let's see, Brother Travis, can you read that?
Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said unto the king Jehoshaphat, Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord.
All right, now this is not the Jehu, the son of Nimshi, that God used to destroy the house of Ahab. This was a different Jehu. This Jehu is a prophet. And God sent this prophet to Jehoshaphat and asking that question, should you help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Well, what was the... That's what he was doing right then. And so God was angry with him. Now, God was showing kindness to him to let him know that he was angry with him and the reason why, and calling him to repentance. In fact, the next verse, God points out the good that he saw in him. So God was showing him mercy to deal with him in that manner. But Jehoshaphat repeated that mistake a couple more times. He finally learned, but there's the message. What does God think when his children, his righteous ones, his faithful ones, are in fellowship with the world? That's not a good thing. Now later, chapter 25, 2 Chronicles, there was a king of Judah, Amaziah, who had a good start, but that didn't last. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart, it says in 2 Chronicles 25, verse 2. But he also had this same problem starting in verse 6. Let's read 6 through 9. See the same lesson that God was teaching to Jehoshaphat brought out here. 2 Chronicles 25 verses 6 through 9. Brother Samuel.
He hired also 100,000 mighty men of valor out of Israel for 100,000 soldiers. But there came a man of prudence and saying, O king, let not the army of Israel go with thee, for the Lord is not with Israel, but with the children of Ephraim. But if thou wilt go, do it, be strong for the battle. Thou shalt make me fall before the enemy, for God hath power to help and to cast down. And Amaziah said unto the man of God, But what shall we do for the 100 talents which I have given unto the army of Israel?
All right, so you see the same issue here, but now you have the king of Judah hiring out soldiers from Israel, whereas before it was Jehoshaphat who was being called by the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, to go and help him. Well, now it's the reverse. You have the king of Judah hiring out soldiers from Israel to come and help him. But was that a good thing for Judah to be involved with Israel? I mean, these are their brethren. There was a division in the kingdom, but this division was right now very much a spiritual division. The kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, from the time of its beginning, after the split, after Solomon died, when Jeroboam, the first king of that northern kingdom, he departed from the Lord, made up his own feast days, his own priests, his own altars, everything, and started his own religion and made two golden calves, one in Dan and one in Bethel, and told the children of Israel in his kingdom that they were their gods that brought them out of Egypt. And so he created an entire religion, and every other king of Israel after that, what does it say about him? He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. I mean, that was that statement is made for the other 18 kings. There were 19 in total of the northern kingdom of Israel, starting with Jeroboam, going all the way down through Hosea. Well, they all, including the house of Ahab, all of them walked in wickedness. None of them served the Lord. So when was it ever a proper thing for the children of Judah and their kingdom to be involved with their brethren who had departed from God? Not a good thing. And so what did God say? Was God with Israel anymore? He said he wasn't. Well, why wouldn't he be? Weren't they his chosen people? They had departed from him. Amos 3:3, can two walk together except they be agreeing? Was Israel agreeing with God anymore? They weren't agreeing with God anymore. They had left him. I mean, who forsook whom? I mean, they forsook the Lord, and the Lord said, if you forsake me, I'll forsake you. But does God do the forsaking first? No, he never does. I will never leave you nor forsake you, he says, if we don't forsake him. But if we won't walk with him, if we depart from him, I mean, is he going to come over and join us and walk with us when we're wrong? That's not what God does. We can't be like that. And here Amaziah was involving himself with him, and God sent a prophet. I'm not with these people. So if God's people are joined with people whom the Lord is not with to try to do work together, what did God say about it? You go ahead and do it, but what did he say would happen? If you want to do it, go do it, but you'll fall. Well, what about the money? That was the next response. What about all this money I spent on all these people? I'll lose the money. So it's better to go ahead and get a return on the investment and work with the wicked. Is his argument, really, isn't it? Since I've already spent it, I might as well get some help out of this. I'm just going to have, having given them the money, just let them go. Well, what did he say? As far as the money was concerned, God's able to give you much more than this. Was that an issue with the Lord? I mean, who gave him the money to start with? So anyway, what should the concern always be? To do what's right, and he wasn't. So there's several cases like that that we read about in the Old Testament where you had God's people joining with those that were not serving the Lord, which is why he told them not to make any league with any of the nations of that land of Canaan. But also in this case, even with their own brethren when they had departed from the Lord. I mean, what was the difference between Israel, who's departed from the Lord, and the other nations around them who had departed from or never were with the Lord? They were in the same place. They were both, all of them were not following God. Now, that's different here in this case with Hiram, the king of Tyre, though. He clearly has been converted to Jehovah. He believes in him, and he's trying to walk with those who are serving him and help them. So this is not a case where there's a spiritual division there. Now what's sad is when you think about it there, here you have a man who was of Tyre, and of course that was very unique to have someone of Tyre that wasn't wicked. This is really a, as far as the Bible history is concerned, this is basically a one-time thing here to have a Hiram in that kingdom of Tyre. But what's sad is, not for Hiram, that's good for him, but to see that you had a king of one of these Gentile nations at this time that had faith in God, when God's own people very soon after this, I mean, we're now in the days of Solomon, the very next, after the lifetime of this king of Israel, Jeroboam's going to lead those 10 tribes in the north away from God. So Hiram was better off than where Jeroboam was an Israelite. Who's better, Hiram or Jeroboam? And isn't that sad, though? I mean, when to see that, as far as that's sad for the sakes of the Israelites, not for Hiram. But anyway, we just need to note that Solomon was not guilty of joining with the wicked in their work. And what has the Lord told us? Come out from among them and be separate. What communion has light with darkness? And what fellowship does the temple of God have with idols? One who believes in God with children of Belial. I mean, those are the questions he asks in 2 Corinthians 6:14-18. There is to be no fellowship between light and darkness. What if we are a friend of the world, what are we with God? James 4:4. He that is a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So we have to make a choice. We have to come out of the world, which is what the word church means, the ecclesia. We've got to come out of the world, and we have to be holy to God. And we cannot be joined together with this world. Now, what if they're our brethren, but they're not following the Lord? Now, this can become an issue. In fact, this is the kind of thing that will become an issue, and likely has with most of us in this room. I mean, is it uncommon to find brethren these days that are not walking according to the commandments of God? I wish that were a rare thing, or hard to find, but it's not. We have many congregations, not just individuals, but entire congregations that have many that have departed from the Lord. And really, what's the difference between what we see in spiritual Israel today and what we're reading about in physical Israel, and some of those examples between after Jeroboam with what was going on in Jehoshaphat's time or Amaziah's time, when you had that entire northern kingdom of Israel that had departed from the Lord? I mean, they were Israelites physically, but they weren't following the Lord anymore, and so was God with them. What happens with a church of Christ that departs from the truth? Well, there's 5 examples of 7 in the Revelation chapters 2 and 3, right? And what did the Lord say to all 5 of those? All 7 of those churches were churches of Christ that he wrote those letters to. 5 of them had departed from the Lord. Only 2 of them, Smyrna and Philadelphia, were walking in the light. The 5 that weren't, and that was by far the majority of the ones he wrote to there, sad as that was. So from that standpoint, is our time that we're living in completely different than any other time? And think about this. I mean, that was how long those letters were written. How long was it after the Lord's walked on this earth and was personally here teaching, and then, of course, was crucified and buried and resurrected, and then the establishment of his church? I mean, this was within, some 60, 65 years of those events. I mean, how really, from the perspective of time, was it that long after Christ had been on the earth himself, where you have his followers that have gone off in great number in a lot of cases to following doctrinal error? I mean, shouldn't it have taken longer than that? The devil's busy. And we can read much of that in the New Testament time. I mean, even sooner than that in a lot of cases. I mean, look at how many rebukes there were to the churches in Corinth and Galatia and others for the errors that they went off into, the doctrinal errors. They followed false doctrine. Well, but if you have Church of Christ on the name, on the side of the building somewhere, then that makes it all good and it's all okay? As far as the name?
I'm saying the New Testament time, they followed in 60 years, but how long is it for the restoration movement? We still haven't followed.
Right. And of course, he's speaking tongue in cheek there, because I know him. But we don't want to be, and there's a good point to that for us to think, well, it's all okay. I remember, I won't call any names of some of them. Some of my older relatives that are long gone from the earth, but one of whom was a gospel preacher for, all of his life. That was actually my grandmother's brother, but that was very difficult for him to come to terms with things that, I mean, he died about a little over 10 years ago. He was well into his 90s, but he had seen a lot in his time because he had started preaching back in the 1920s in Tennessee. But there was a lot of change that occurred in the brotherhood in his lifetime. It was very difficult for him to come to terms with that because he was seeing that congregations that he'd known for a long time that he had had a good relationship with, it was very difficult for him to recognize when so many of them had embraced doctrinal error for him to be able to accept that that was the case. He resisted that for a long time, and we talked about it for a number of years, and finally, I mean, it just broke his heart when he realized that this was, so many had gone astray. But I appreciated the fact that he wasn't willing to change his beliefs over that. But he, as difficult as it was, he had to accept that. It hurts. It hurts when you see your brethren go away and go into error, especially when that involves your own family members in many cases. But what do we do? I mean, if that's happening, what do we do? I mean, do we say, well, because they're fellow Israelites in the spiritual sense, if we say that, they're members of the Church of Christ, so it's okay. That's on the building, it's okay. That's what they call themselves, it's okay. They were baptized with remission of sins, it's all okay. I mean, we can't be like that. What did the Lord say to five of those seven churches in Asia? Repent or else. What was going to happen to their candlestick? Revelation 1, he's the one that walks among the candlesticks. The candlesticks are the churches. He walks among them, and when he says, I'm going to take your candlestick away, what is he saying? Not going to walk with you anymore. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Except they be agreed. So if an individual Christian or an entire congregation goes into error, is the Lord going to, I mean, does he give a space for repentance? Yes, he does, and he mentions that in his letter to the church at Thyatira. But is that space for repentance endless? No. He says, repent or else. And when that space for repentance is exhausted and the refusal is there, and is the Lord going to continue to walk with those who have departed from him? He won't. And can we then, what happens if, or let's just ask the question, what is the basis of our fellowship with God and with one another? In 1 John chapter 1, he tells us, and it shouldn't be a surprise to us that we have the same basis of fellowship between us and God as between us and our brethren. 1 John chapter 1 verses 5 through 7. Brother Michael?
This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin.
All right, God is light, and in God there is no darkness at all. So what happens if we say we have fellowship with God and we're walking in darkness? Then he says we're lying. So what does that mean then? To have fellowship with God in whom is no darkness and is only light, we have to walk in what? Walk in the light. So the basis of our fellowship with God is for us to walk in the light. In verse 7, what's our basis for fellowship with one another? Walking in the light. It's conditional if we walk in the light. Now, what happens if I'm in fellowship with a brother or a sister in Christ who is not walking in the light? Is God walking with them? How can I walk with somebody or be in fellowship with somebody that God isn't? Does that put me in a good position with the Lord? If God says, I'm not with them, and I say, well, I'm going to be anyway. Well, isn't that what Jehoshaphat did? Isn't that what Amaziah did? That's not what Solomon did. That's not what David did with Hiram. That's the point. But we can see the same lesson or issue is brought up in the New Testament as well. So, well, Sardis, they had a name that they were alive. They had the right name on the building. But what did he say about them? They were dead. So now, is it important that we call ourselves what the Lord calls us? Yes, the name is important. They're descriptive terms for the church that the Lord gives. We need to describe ourselves with the terms He describes us with. And we are His church. We need to refer to ourselves as being Christ's church, His disciples. But if we call ourselves that, but we're not walking in the light, then what does that mean? That means we're dead, and He's not going to be walking with us. And would it have been okay for Smyrna and Philadelphia to have maintained fellowship with those other five churches in Asia if they didn't repent? No, they couldn't have. There's no way that could have been maintained. In fact, if you look at the church of Sardis, he said there were a few that were left in Sardis that did not defile their garments. But he told the church to repent or else. Now, what about those few that were there? If the congregation refused to repent and the Lord was no longer with them, that becomes very difficult, because that can happen too. What if you are a part of a congregation that departs from the faith? Can you stay there? Now, a lot of people will have been there for 30 years or 40 years or whatever it is. Does that mean you got to stay if they depart from the Lord? In fact, if we had time, we could go back and look at Israel's history. When Jeroboam became king of Israel and he started his own religion and was leading them away, what did the ones, and the Lord tells us, from all the different tribes, Levites and other members of the tribes, the ones who wanted to follow God, what did they do then? Well, it won't hurt us to look at a couple of verses on that, will it? We could certainly do worse things with our time, right? But the Lord tells us that when that happened with those people, there were those righteous ones that were in among those from those other tribes, they did not stay in Israel. They went ahead and made themselves a part of the kingdom of Judah, because they did not want to remain a part of a congregation, in that case a nation or kingdom, that was not following the Lord. 2 Chronicles 11, so many of these things we're looking at are still in 2 Chronicles, but in chapter 11, this is talking about what Jeroboam did, and what the reaction was in the rest of the those tribes there in the north that had done those things. All right, so let's look at verses 13 through 17 here in 2 Chronicles 11. Let's see, Brother John.
And the priests, the Levites that were in all Israel, resorted to him out of all their coasts. For the Levites left their suburbs and their possession and came to Judah and Jerusalem, where Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office unto the Lord. And he ordained him priests for the high places, and for the devils, and for the calves which he had made. And after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah, and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong 3 years. For 3 years they walked in the way of David and Solomon.
Now, sadly, the next thing is after those 3 years, then Rehoboam departed. But when Jeroboam led, here's the question. What did God's people do when the congregation therein becomes a denomination? That's really what it is. I mean, the northern kingdom of Israel became a denomination thanks to Jeroboam. That's what he did. He made up a new religion. I mean, that's what it is, a departure from the original. Look at it. It talks about how he made up his own priests and those calves and all those things that he did. Well, what did the Lord's priests do when he did that? And he was given a space to repent. That young prophet was sent to rebuke him. He wouldn't listen. So then God said, that's it. And he parted from him. So then what did the righteous do in that kingdom? They got out, and they went and made themselves part of the kingdom of Judah. All those who had their hearts, had set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem out of all the tribes of Israel. So that strengthened Rehoboam's kingdom, but that's what the righteous do. If the only place, the only way you can be with others that are righteous is to go somewhere else, you got to leave. And if that happened today in a congregation, what's the right thing to do? This is it. Yes, we have to. We have to be separate. Otherwise, we're then walking with, and we are making ourselves joined to be with those whom the Lord's departed from. And then we're just like Jehoshaphat or Amaziah. The Lord doesn't appreciate that. He tells us to come out from among them and be separate. We can't fellowship darkness, even if it's brethren who have gone into darkness. In fact, you could make a case for even saying especially then. Brother Jan?
A comment here, the Lord says evil communication corrupts, right? So it's critical that we not be joined because it's going to corrupt us.
Yep.
Even just a little leaven, it's going to leaven the whole lump.
It will do that. And that's part of the mechanism that the Lord gives to protect us from being destroyed ourselves. So very good point. But that's the only way. So there can't be involvement between God's faithful children and those that have departed from Him. Now, what kind of strength does that require? What kind of faith does that require for somebody to stand up like that, even if it's against their own family, and to say, no, this is wrong over here. And as a follower of God, I cannot be involved with that wrong. I mean, didn't Jesus say that he came to bring a sword? He's the Prince of Peace, but he also said, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword and divide what? Families. He said, a man's foes will be those of his own household. And it's going to be over faith in Christ. So when we are going to follow the Lord like the Lord commands, that's going to cause us problems with certain people in our families. There'd be no point in me asking for raise your hand if that's happened anywhere in your family, because we'll all have our hands up. Because the Lord said that's the way it would be. We all know that. It can be real close or it can be a little more distant, but it's there. And there will be those problems. The Lord's got to find out if we love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if we're willing to make a little compromise, and we're going to go along with a little evil over here because that's a family and we don't want to make ripples, then what are we telling the Lord? Yeah, we love them more. And He says if we love father, mother, sister, brother, wife, children, whatever, more than Christ, we are not worthy of Him. The Lord tells us that, and that is going to require faith on our part. Jehoshaphat was a righteous man, that king of Israel, or king of Judah. Was it easy for him to get to the point where he was willing to make that stand against the family now that his own son had married into? Wasn't easy, but he had to do it. Let's not go down as hard and for it to take as long and through as many trials as it did Jehoshaphat, if that we're challenged with that. But at any rate, we can see in the case of Solomon and this this man that was this hired king of Tyre, that's not the case there. It was not the righteous joined with the wicked. Hiram was one that believed in the Lord and was seeking Him and trying to do what was good and right in His sight. So this was a good situation there. And so there was an arrangement to have this man from Tyre to come and help with all of this detail work in the temple, to get back to our subject. He was described there in 2 Chronicles 2, verse 14, as the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan. And his father was a man of Tyre. He was skillful to work in gold, silver, brass, iron, stone, timber, in purple, blue, fine linen, crimson, and also to grave any manner of graving, and to find out every device which shall be put to him with the cunning men. So what couldn't this man do with his hands? This was a man that was skillful with his hands. I mean, he could just about do anything with his hands from that description, couldn't he? Again, to parallel this from what we saw in 1 Kings 7 about this guy, it tells us in verse 14, he was a widow's son of the tribe of Naphtali. Well, it said his father was from Tyre. Now we know that his father was from Tyre but was deceased. So only his mother was living. It says that he was a son of the tribe of Naphtali. Well, that would be based on his mother, her lineage, because his father was of Tyre. So it would seem that that would be referring to the mother's lineage. But it's kind of interesting. What did we read there in 2 Chronicles 2? Said he was of... And we have to be careful with the wording there. And this is where you can get tripped up, especially when somebody's trying to... Let's back up just a half a step. Is there anything a man can say that's going to undo the miracles that the Lord has done to bear witness to the ones that He inspired with His Word? If our faith is in that, if our faith is in God and the witness that God bore to the writers of the Bible by all the signs and wonders and miracles that were done, and they were done, they are facts that can't be undone, that's the proof that this is the Word of God. Is there a thing that any man can say or do that's going to undo that? No. And if that's where our faith is, how strong are we going to be? And how movable are we going to be by what some man might say to try to shake our faith? If our faith is in God for the right reason, we'll be able to stand firm. But there are going to be those that are going to come along and say, aha, see, the Bible contradicts itself. And if our faith is weak, we might start listening to some of that and get wobbly. But that should never happen if our faith is in God like it should be. But it can also help us to go through the exercise to note where some would try to play games and point out so-called contradictions where they are wrong. In 2 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 14, it said, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan. Can you be a daughter of Dan and of the tribe of Naphtali? Sure. The tribal identification is different than the city identification. Dan was both a tribe and a city. So could you be of a tribe that live in another place? So one is identifying him from where he's from. Well, Jesus of Nazareth. But Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. Was Nazareth in the territory of Judah? No. Judah was way down in the south. Nazareth was way up there in Galilee, in the north of Israel. So you had a man of Judah who was identified as being of Nazareth. I mean, what's the difference between Jesus of Nazareth, who was of the tribe of Judah, and this man here, who was of Dan, but was of the tribe of Naphtali? It's exactly the same. So if somebody's trying to point out and make an issue over that's an easy one to answer, really. But again, that shouldn't cause us a problem with our faith. Even if we didn't have the answer ready right there, if our faith, what should our answer be if somebody points out something and we can't answer it right there? If our faith is in God for the right reason, even if we had to say, well, can't answer that right now, but the fact is God bore witness to the ones who wrote that and proved it's His Word. So it's His Word and it's true, whether I can explain this or not. I mean, isn't that the right answer if we're confronted with something we don't know or be able to explain right away? I mean, that should be the way we feel about it. And our faith shouldn't be shaken in God's Word by something that man says, ever. But anyway, in this case, this man was a widow's son of the tribe of Naphtali. His father was a man of Tyre. And it says he was filled with wisdom and understanding and cunning to work all works in brass. Of course, all those other things that were mentioned in that 2 Chronicles 2, verse 14. So he had, it says, wisdom and understanding and cunning and all of that. Where did that come from? Came from God. Alright, well, who's the one to give spiritual wisdom and understanding? If you read Proverbs 2, 1 through 6 and many other passages. Out of his mouth comes knowledge and wisdom and understanding. And that's particularly in the spiritual realm, but... whatever abilities we have physically, where did that come from? And it's interesting, you look at Exodus chapter 31. There was a man similar to this guy we're reading about here in 1 Kings 7 and 2 Chronicles 2, who was named Bezalel, and he was somebody that was involved in the original work of building the tabernacle and the things that belonged to it. So, I mean, he was doing in his time exactly, that was the first tabernacle, now we're at the first temple. So, a very strong parallel, men doing the same work, but this Bezalel is very much like this man and that Solomon had to work with him. Let's look what it says in Exodus 31, 1-3, just to parallel that a little further. Brother Johnson.
The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, see, I have called you by name, Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, and wisdom, and understanding, and knowledge, and all manner of knowledge.
And it continues on from there, much like we'll see here in 1 Kings 7, but with the details of what he's doing. But this is talking about the skill he had to work with these material things. Well, he was a cunning man too, and very skillful with his hands. But where did that come from? And God says very plainly, he gave him that. Well, who gave this man that now is doing this work with the temple? Same source. It's God. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 7, it tells us that we have no reason to boast in anything. What do we have that we didn't receive from God? So whatever mental abilities we have, physical abilities we have, whatever we have financially, whatever it is that we have, all of it is from God, and everything in the spiritual realm that we're given. And that's also why in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 and 2, he warns us not to be puffed up with our knowledge in spiritual things. And none of us knows anything yet like we ought to know it, so we have no reason to be puffed up. We have no reason to boast about anything. Whatever we have, it came from God, and that was the case here. But it's another opportunity for us to again see that the Lord is the provider of all things. And what was good about Bezalel and now this man is that they were using those abilities that God gave them to serve the Lord and to do it diligently and heartily. And God was going to use them and bless them in this work to do something very good. So that's what most of, quite a few of the verses that follow here in 1 Kings 7 are going to be dealing with. And we'll try to make some good hay with that, Lord willing. I guess not next week because that's Christian Foundations class, but 2 weeks from now, Lord willing.